With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll be looking tonight at chapters 20 and 21. If you're brand new to all this, you have a Bible with you, but you really don't know where 1 Chronicles is, this is a group you don't have to be embarrassed around. Just look at the person next to you and say, hey, where's 1 Chronicles? You know, whisper it to them, and then they'll show you, help you get there. It does help to follow along. At least I find that. And when I go hear people, I'm not saying you need to do this. I almost always take notes. But most of that's because I'm kind of ADD, even when I'm teaching, but even more when someone else is teaching. So if I don't take notes, I forget what they're talking about or where they were. Or I know that happens to some of you, too. You hear something, you drift off, you come back and like, how did he get there? But in any case, 1 Chronicles 20 and 21, title of our study, David's Sin, Suffering, and Restoration. We read in chapter 20, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it. And it was set on David's head, and he brought out all the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. It actually begins like it's going to be some beautiful novel. It happened in the spring of the year. You know, it's going to be a real nice story. And then the very next thing, you know, Joab ravaged the country. But the key phrase here is at the time when kings go out to battle, David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, if you're not new to a study of Scripture, if you've actually read up to this point in the Old Testament, those words will sound familiar to you because they come right out of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Why? This is the time, and it's not mentioned here, we're going to deal with that, but this is the time where David, well, up to this point, he's gone into every battle, he's leading the armies. For some reason, he decides, you know what, Joab, you take it this time. I'll just kick back here. He did make it out there to collect the spoils and put on the other king's crown, but he didn't go fight the battle. And we find that David, just like us, is actually safer armored up and in the battle than he is kicking back at home with his VCR or DVD. Well, I know they didn't have that. But what he had was even worse, and it turns out that it, well, here's the deal. This is the turning point in the life of David. Decisions are made that lead to death and devastation in his family and in his administration. David will continue to rule and reign, but he will never fly as high as he has up to this point. Well, what isn't shared here and why is far too valuable for us to pass over. So I'm going to catch you up, provide a little historical background, a story most of you are familiar with, so we're not going to turn to it. What happens is at this point, when the kings went out to battle and David stayed behind, he observed a gal named Bathsheba. She's on the roof of her house and she's taking a bath. Now, this goes without saying, but gals, if you're going to take a bath, probably not, you know, in public. You know, there has to be some way to see this. Now, given this, David lives at the highest point of the city. And so he really has a vantage point that no one else does. But nevertheless, what happens here is as he sees Bathsheba, just like Achan, and we mentioned him in our last study this last weekend. Remember, Achan saw and he coveted and he took and he hid That was the process of the sin that led to Achan's death ultimately. And that's exactly what happens to David. He saw Bathsheba and, well, temptation on the outside, literally, meets with desire on the inside. So he saw her and he coveted her. He lusted after her. It's why when we're given the Ten Commandments, God makes sure to say, don't covet your neighbor's wife. He couldn't have been clearer. There are only 10 of those commandments David should have been able to remember. So he sees her and he covets her or lusts after her. And just like we saw James telling us that well, we're drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's really what happens here. He saw her. He lusted after her. He inquired about her. Now, I'm bringing out these steps for a very practical reason. I'll share them with you in a moment. And then he took her and he lay with her and finds out she's pregnant ultimately. And then he tries to hide his sin, just like Achan. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. Achan hid the things he stole. David thought he could hide his sin. And he goes to the ultimate extreme of having her husband murdered in order to protect his secret. And I made mention and will mention again and again as we go through the word, because it comes up again and again. And if it doesn't, we'll bring it up for you. We never get away with sin. There are actually people who just kind of glance at the scripture or get a part of the story and they're like, well, David seemed to come out okay. Clearly never read the rest of the story. He didn't come out okay. Things went horribly wrong for him from this point on. That's not to say he couldn't be restored. He was. It's not to say he was no longer king. He continued to be. But he will experience what God promises each and every one of us. There are always consequences to sin. Well, the deal is, David was safer, we saw, taking on a lion in his youth, barehanded, or taking on a bear, barehanded, taking on Goliath with just a stone and a sling. He was safer there than he was just hanging out at home. And so we want to think about it. Where am I most tempted? Where am I most vulnerable? Is it when I'm out where everybody sees me? I'm walking with God's people. I'm ahead of God's people if you're like David, leading the charge, leading the armies, fighting the battle, or just kicking back and hiding out. And that's exactly what happened to him. Now, had David repented immediately, and what I mean by that, at any point along the way, would have been immediately, he could have saved himself all sorts of shame and pain. He could have saved his family all sorts of shame and pain. In fact, when he first saw her, he had to know that, hey, noticing her, not sin. Staring after he noticed her, that's sin. If you want to know where the line is, it's not that you see someone beautiful. If you see someone or something beautiful and you don't notice, you're probably dead. And so, you know, God made people beautiful and he made sunsets beautiful. He made all sorts of things beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with noticing that. But when an observation or a recognition starts to turn to something else, and if you don't know where the line is, I'd avert your eyes immediately. That's the best counsel I could give you. But here's the deal, is that David saw her and he could have said, no way, no way am I looking at that. And then, even after he saw her and started to really kind of tune in or, you know, look more closely, he could have said, Lord, forgive me. You know, forgive me. It would have been the end of it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Even after he had her brought to the palace, he could have said, hey, I must be crazy. I'm so sorry I brought you here. Grab some stuff on the way out and say hi to your husband when he gets back from the battlefield. He would have been okay, you see. It would have still been wrong to stare her down. It would have still been wrong to bring her to the palace. But it would have been better to stop than to continue. After he slept with her, and if you think, well, that's as bad as it gets, I wish that were the truth. I wish that his sin of adultery, as horrible as it is, was as bad as his sin would get. But even then, he had an opportunity to confess and repent, and he still didn't. What happens when we don't readily confess our sin and repent of it? We add sin to sin. It's not just David. I could show you dozens of examples. He just happens to be handy. And he's the subject of the passage. And this is the time in history when it all took place. The truth is, when I don't repent immediately, I'm always going to add sin to my sin. And in his case, he adds the sin of murder. I know it's by the hand of the enemy. It was made to look like he was just killed in battle, but the order was given by David. Get him out into the front of the battlefield, kind of pull back just a little, and let nature take its course. Somebody's going to do him in. And they did. And so here's David. He's committed the sin of, well, coveting another's wife. He's committed the sin of adultery with someone else's wife. He's committed the sin of murdering her husband to try to cover his sin. And all of that in vain. Why? The scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. And certainly David's sin found him out. It's a quaint, old-fashioned way of saying your sin will catch up with you. It will be exposed. And that's exactly what happens to David. Well, again, best time to deal with sin? Immediately. Now, I'm sure there are at least a couple of you are saying, great, if I could have just heard this yesterday. And listen, it's not too late, because the next best time to deal with sin is the moment you realize I've sinned. The moment you realize that that thought or that look or those words or whatever it is that goes on inside before it even gets outside. Do you know that we only know when people sinned by their actions? But God knows it's going to happen before it happens. And not just because he knows everything, though he knows everything. He knows because he reads our hearts, as we saw in our last study. He knows our motivations. He knows us. He knew where David was headed with this. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit was saying to David, no, 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 no. You got to go through a lot of roadblocks to end up in this kind of a mess. Well, again, here's the deal. If you find you're toying with something or considering something, you haven't even acted on it, repent of it tonight. If you've acted on it, stop it tonight. Repent of it tonight. Confess it tonight, and don't ever think about or act on it again. Well, I can't say don't think about it, because thoughts will just pop into your head. But when a thought pops in, we can embrace it, or we can say, Lord, forgive me that. Cleanse me of that. Help me not to go that direction. Lord, you know. Well, I already made mention of the fact David experiences horrendous consequences for his sins. And the worst of them come in his own family. Remember, or if you're new to all of this, David has a blended family. That's what they call him today, right? He has a bunch of kids by this gal, and he has kids by this gal, and he has kids by this gal, and he has kids by this gal. And so his daughter, and this is much later, but this is a part of the consequence of his sin. His daughter Tamar is raped by his son Amnon. And then her brother Absalom takes out a contract and makes sure that Ammon gets his. He has Ammon murdered in retaliation for raping his sister. And then he ends up challenging David for the throne. He does it two ways. He does it politically and he does it militarily. Politically, what he does is he just kind of hangs around the city gates. And when people come, there's a lot of people with a lot of problems. And David's kind of busy right now because he's hiding. You know, when you sin and you go into hiding, you pretty much, you know, you don't want to be sitting in judgment on other people's problems. And so David's not really dealing as he should have been. And Absalom comes and says, you know, if I were king, everyone would have an audience. You know, I'd be doing this and I'd be doing that. And it says he stole the hearts of the people. That's what he was able to do. Militarily, though, later he establishes an sets up a coup where he takes over, actually comes into the city, and David gets word that, hey, Absalom's coming with an army. It's small, but it's an army. And David's not about to fight his own son for the throne. And you can respect this about David. He didn't fight to get the throne from Saul. He didn't try to keep the throne when Absalom came over after it. He knew Absalom was never going to have it. The throne, we know, ends up going to Solomon. But the issue is, David leaves town, gets out of Jerusalem, and Absalom goes and sleeps with all David's concubines. Two things really strike me and disturb me. First of all, David had concubines. Never should have been. And how would he excuse something like that? Oh, all the kings have concubines. Everybody's doing it. It's that kind of mentality that, like, hey, it can't be wrong. Everybody does it. No, it was wrong. And David knew. He knew God's law. He knew God's word, but he chose to disregard it. And so he has all these concubines. And one of the things Absalom does in response, really, to bad counsel, sleep with all of them, because that will be the final blow. It was a sin against God. It was a sin against each of those women, and it was a sin against his father, David. Well, there's far more to the story, but if you're interested, go back and read 2 Samuel for the rest, or get the CDs. We've covered it. The other part of why this is so important is the why the sin isn't even shared here. And I know some of you are probably thinking, well, if he didn't share it, why are you sharing it? Well, if you're unaware of what's gone on, then the significance of him passing over it, if you will, it'll really be lost on you. It's a major thing to know how devastating this sin was and how devastating the consequence of this sin. We mentioned in our introduction to 1 Chronicles that Samuel and Kings basically covered this portion of history from man's perspective. And so they laid it all out, warts and all, the good, the bad, the ugly. It was all there. But 1 Chronicles is written from God's perspective. That's why we're going to see he glosses over. Well, I don't think that's the right word. I'll give you a better word. He fails to record that sin here because David's already repented of that sin. David, Psalm 32, Psalm 51 cries out for forgiveness. And the Bible could not be clearer on this. The Lord is merciful. Excuse me. And tried to make up a word and it wasn't going to work. He's merciful and gracious. It would have been mercious, but I realize it's really not a good word. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, by the way. God cast our sin as far as east is from west, and he remembers it no more. That's why I believe this passage, and I am not by any means the only one to see it or to say it or to suggest it. No, the reality is when you confess your sin, he not only forgives it, he cleanses you, and he forgets it. He forgives it, he cleanses, he forgets. Well, the question has to be asked then, why will David suffer such severe consequences? Two reasons. Sin always has consequences. And I think some of us have been misled into thinking that if I do it and then confess it right away, then I'll avoid all the consequences of it. Really doesn't work that way. That's like murdering someone and then saying, I'm sorry, I'm guilty, forgive me. Here's the cool thing. God actually will. But there's another side of that. The law enforcement won't. You go to jail and you may give your life because you've taken a life. And the point is there are built-in consequences for sin. No different than the law of gravity. God's laws cannot be broken without bringing about suffering and devastation and death. And David did, in fact, suffer. Now, the rest of this chapter, and we're going to actually spend most of our time now in chapter 21. Well, not, I don't know if it's most of our time. It's most of the time we have left. There are a series of battles against giants in the land. One of them, Lehi, the brother of Goliath, is mentioned. One from Gath, who's simply mentioned because he had 24 fingers and toes. And hey, that's freaky. And written by a guy, he's going to bring it up. Yeah, six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. But all these guys fall in battle to Israel. Why does that matter? Why is that significant? Because even though David was sinning and he was running, ruling the country and the people of God, well, God continued to bless the faithful servants who were going out into battle and fighting the good fight that he had sent them into. So make sure, just make sure that if you don't remember anything else, if you like me, hear some and then, whoo, don't know what happened, you know, I woke up refreshed. If that's you, make sure you remember that the moment you conceive of it in your mind, you can confess and repent of it. You can say, Lord, forgive me. Such a thought does not belong in the mind or heart of someone who knows and loves you. And he will not only forgive you and cleanse you and forget it, you will not have acted on it. By the way, there are some who are confused. I know I said we were going ahead, but I'm not all that much in a hurry. There are some who've confused Jesus' teaching about, you know, if you've sinned by lusting or if you've sinned by hating or if you've sinned, you know, if you've sinned inside, it's like the same thing as sinning outside. Yes to God, not to people. I already used the example that really makes the point most clearly. If you hate someone, but you never act on the hate, well, God will still deal with that sin in your heart because it needs to come out. Hatred, bitterness, they're like cancer spiritually. They got to go. And he will surface them and deal with them. But here's the point. If you act on the hatred and murder that person, now the consequences are far greater because you are going to suffer. You're going to be arrested. You're going to stand trial. You're going to do time. You're not going to be with your family. You're not going to be able to work or provide. And so Jesus wasn't saying it's the same to hate and to murder. So, you know, the foolish person, and there are too many like that. Not here. Not saying you. Just I'm sure people you know, though. But someone's going to say, well, you know, I've already committed the sin in my mind. Might as well go ahead and finish the deal. No. Repent of it now while it's only a thought. Just between you and God, save yourself and those you care for a lot of pain. Well, chapter 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel and move David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Worth considering. I used the wrong word when I said glossed. Let's just make sure we have it right with David. He forgave and forgot that sin. That's why he doesn't bring it up. But here's a sin he does bring up. And it's important to know why. I think the reason is, well, fairly evident. We could all see what David did just by reading the story earlier. We would never have known what was going on spiritually here if God didn't reveal all that. In other words, David's sin was a sin of the flesh. This is a spiritual battle. And there are many today, making one more connection and parallel. There are many today who would attribute the works of their flesh to Satan and say, oh, the devil made me do it, or the devil tempted me to do it. The reality is, the devil didn't have to get in on the Bathsheba deal at all. David looked at her and coveted her, and nature took its course. Satan didn't have to play a part. But this Satan has to play a part. And there's something else going on, and I'll bring it up in a moment. Notice this, because many of you have a friend like this. If you do and they come to you, make sure you listen to them. Many of you are a friend like this. So if you see someone going the wrong way, go and tell them you're going the wrong way. What if they don't listen? At least you told them. At least you showed you care for them. Joab saw the danger, you see. He offered wise counsel. David's saying, go out and number the people. And Joab's like, I think I remember hearing God doesn't want us to do that. It's that simple. David knew the word. Joab knew the word. David's disregarding God's commands, and Joab is reminding him. And he does it in a kind of subtle way and not an in-your-face thing where, hey, we both know that's wrong, David. He just says, hey, let the Lord multiply the people, but don't bring guilt on the people of Israel. Don't do this, David. Now, it's a reoccurring pattern in Scripture and in our relationships. Time and time again, someone will get good counsel. Often they'll get some bad counsel. The wise man, of course, listens to wise men. The fool listens to fools. Here, David is listening to the enemy, and then he hears the voice of Joab. Joab's the one who's right here, by the way. Later, King Herod, well, he'll take his brother's wife. And John the Baptist, actually acting like a friend and putting his own life in danger, comes to Herod and says, hey, it's wrong to take your brother's wife. Repent. Is that amazing? I mean, if you've ever thought, well, all of this makes sense. The only person I can think of right now is my boss. Now, if you go and you tell them to repent and they fire you, don't blame me. I mean, I'm just, you know, don't kill the messenger, right? That's what you can tell your boss. Hey, don't kill the messenger. Just repent. But the point is this. Each of us have to have a clear conscience. We want to do the right thing. We want to live the way God intends. And so that's how John the Baptist was. He didn't care if you were the king or if you were the poorest person in Israel. If he saw you sinning, he'd tell you to repent. I like him. I've had people around me like that. And it's like, while it's not always pleasant, well, listen, if you're married and you've never had your spouse, well, maybe they don't use the word repent, but I'm sure they've told you need to get this right, or you need to stop doing that or saying that. And it goes both directions in a good marriage. Now, if you're saying, hey, we never had to do any of it, our marriage is perfect, well, could Pam and I meet with you sometime and maybe you could help us? But the reality is far more times has she come to me and said, you know what? Not smart. or you could do better. And it's not an accusing way. It's not in a put you down. It's not in a slamming way. It's in a, you know, I know that God is talking to you. And I just wanted to mention, in case you're not listening, he's telling me the same thing. And so, in any case, sadly, Herod rejects John the Baptist's counsel. Here, David rejects Joab's counsel. That's why it says, nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to Israel, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So he mostly obeys his king, but the whole time he's struggling inside because he knows this thing is sin. And in verse 7, it said God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now pray, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It's a good thing when a man pleads for others and says, listen, it's my sin. Please pardon. Please pardon. I've done foolishly. Well, here's the thing. I mentioned already, chapter 21 gives us some insight we wouldn't have otherwise. The insight to the battle, behind the battle, that Satan was in on all this. But there is something else. We're going to see God starts judging the people. And it's natural for us to wonder, well, how can God judge the people for David's sin? He wasn't, and he didn't, and he doesn't. No, God judges them for their own sin. And that's how it is for all of us. You know, he promises, and if you're unaware of this, you should know and take it to heart, God will not punish the sins of the father. He won't punish the son for the sins of the father, nor will he punish the father for the sins of the son. That's not to say sons don't suffer because their father's sin, or fathers don't suffer because their sons or daughters sin. No, that happens, but it's not the punishment or judgment of God. And what happens here is Satan's a player and David's a player and God's involved too. And here's how it works. God's going to judge the people who've sinned against him. David gets this idea actually inspired satanically because, hey, Satan's like, oh, you want to punish some people? I'm in on that. Wherever there's death and destruction on the line, Satan signs up. See, he loves that. So he says, I'll be a part. So he comes and he moves on David. But here's the deal. Nobody's dying that's not guilty. It's not like David sins and all the innocent people suffer. And when you read the story, sometimes you could think, wow, it just doesn't seem, God doesn't seem fair here. God doesn't seem just. No, it's very clear. If you read the passages in Samuel, you read the passages here, that God is dealing with his people. And remember, they got a million guys out there bearing a sword. And we're going to see that, well, he does some of them in, but he leaves the vast majority. Well, the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, verse 11, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. I'd like to suggest that this is about as horrible a consequence as David could possibly face. God lets him determine the punishment. But remember, it's his own people that he just numbered foolishly and no doubt proudly thinking, man, a million man army. No, now David is in the worst possible situation. There's a practical lesson. There's always a practical lesson, parents. This is actually a good tact. I'm not saying let your children decide who else you should punish or how. I'm saying if your children sin, come to them and do something they don't expect you to do. Say, hey, why don't you tell me what you think should happen as a result of this lie or this whatever it might be, this thing you took or that lie you told or whatever it might be. Here's what I observed when my boys were little. Now, I don't know if this works with teenagers, but it definitely works with them younger. And that is the punishment that they'll decide on would often be far worse than what you would have decided on. Why? Because kids, especially in that 5 to 11 or 12-year-old age, you know, they have such a strong sense of right and wrong and of justice that when they sin and get away with it, it makes them insecure. And when you come and say, you're gonna have to be punished for that, though they may cry and whine and say stuff to you, the reality is they breathe a sigh of relief because those fences are there because they know. I'm not saying this won't work with teenagers, by the way. I'm just saying nothing seems to work with teenagers, not as it does with younger kids. But you can try it with any age. And those who know more than me can, share their experiences and their knowledge with you. But my point is this. Is young kids especially, and I know it wasn't just my kids because I've seen it happen with others, they really want to make things right. And when you've taught them, sin always has consequence, and they should know that, and then they sin, they're waiting for the consequence. And if it doesn't come, it just really confuses them and makes them insecure. Well, there is one more thing. I already made mention of it, but I don't want you to miss it because this is pretty severe. 3 years of famine, 3 months defeated at the sword of their enemies, or 3 days with the sword of the Lord. God isn't punishing Israel for David's sin, but for their own. What were their sins? They were many. But we're not going into all of them tonight. I'd rather get through the rest of the chapter and spend some time in worship with you. Well, David says to Gad in verse 13, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. Again, we're reminded, David, a man after God's own heart, as even in judgment, he expects God to show mercy and had no such expectation of his enemies. Well, David knew God's judgment would fall on the unrepentant guilty. And so he puts the judgment in God's hands. David knew God had been merciful to him. Was he suffering? Yes. Would he continue to suffer? Absolutely. But God didn't kill him. And God did forgive him and continued to talk to him. He continued to let him rule and reign over the nation. So the Lord, verse 14, sent a plague upon Israel, and 7,000 men of Israel fell. I'm not saying that's a small number of people, but in light of how many people were in Israel, I'm surprised it was that few. But God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil, indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me, my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. David knows that people sin, but the point he's making here is just like Moses, he's saying, let the consequence fall on me. Let the retribution come to me. Judge me. Don't judge them. Have mercy on them, Lord, and put the judgment on me. Well, God doesn't explain to David why he killed those he did, but he does tell David what to do in order to bring forgiveness for those who were still alive. And again, I titled this David, Sin, Suffering, and Restoration. There has to be repentance for the sin and the suffering it brings to lead to restoration. And here's the wonderful picture of God's provision. And it's a glorious one that's completely unexpected. Therefore, verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons were with him, and they hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. And David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went down from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord, the king, do what is good in his eyes. Look, I give you the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing implements for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. Wonderful example here. David comes and says, I need this threshing floor. I'll pay full price. Ornan says, hey, it's yours. And you don't have to give me anything. I love that heart. I want to have that heart. And then it says, well, here's the deal. If you're unaware, this is the place God had chosen for the building of the temple. This threshing floor was part of Mount Moriah, where Abraham had earlier come in Genesis 22, we read of it, to offer his son Isaac on an altar where God commanded him. And then, of course, Isaac was spared, and there's a whole glorious picture of the gospel and the lamb that takes away the sin of the world in that story. But this is the place where the temple will be built. Grab hold of that. This is the place where Abe almost offered Isaac. David's instructed to build an altar on the very site where daily sacrifices will begin to be offered. And look at verse 18. It's so important. Go and tell, the angel of the Lord commands Gad to say to David, David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So there's going to be daily sacrifices. The altar was built for just that, for sacrifice. Sacrifice, of course, necessary for acceptable worship, for fellowship. And the altar itself points us to the cross. But the story doesn't end there. It gets better. We start in Genesis with God will provide, the lamb for the burnt offering, Genesis 22. We have David now instructed to build an altar, knowing this is the place where the temple will be built. This little piece of land, this flat part high up in the city of Jerusalem. Hey, this sacrifice, the sacrifices made on this altar, they point us to Jesus who suffered and died for the remission of our sins. But there's yet one more picture. Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of sacrifice, it's here too. So this is the most significant place on earth as it would relate to your redemption and mine. And it takes us all the way from Genesis, all the way into the gospel records, where they take Jesus out to the place of the skull and they nail him on a cross and he dies for our sins. All of it planned by God that we who've suffered for the sin we've committed could find forgiveness and restoration. Now, David didn't know all we know about the site, but his heart in this negotiation was right. Verse 24, David says to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." Again, an example to follow. David saying, "I can't offer your stuff. I have to offer what's mine. So let me buy it from you." And he does, and the whole thing goes down just as God intended. Now, David was aware of Saul's failure and God's desire for obedience more than sacrifice. But if God required a sacrifice, David knew it had to come from him and not someone else. No sacrifice we can offer, however, will atone for our sins. Remember, these sacrifices only point to the need for atonement, for forgiveness, for redemption. That's why Jesus offers himself at this very place, in this very mountain, in the very range, at the place where God would have his temple built and where his son ultimately would sacrifice his life for us. Well, verse 25, David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And he built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the name of the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Burnt offerings, offerings of consecration for himself and for the nation. We're instructed, well, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to our Lord. He says it's a reasonable, rational response to what he's done for us. And it's a wonderful picture. He's not asking us to die for him, but to live for him. And to do it afresh, that's the picture of a burnt offering. The offering would be entirely consumed, and the idea that we would be consumed with the Lord and with his will for our lives. Peace offerings express one's desire for fellowship and confess that fellowship is broken by sin. That's important to every believer here. Because when you sin, you don't cease to be a believer. You don't stop being a child of God any more than when your children sin, they stop being your children. You may not want to tell people they're your children, but they are your children. And they'll always be your children. So it is with the child of God. And when we offer sacrifice, when we offer ourselves or the sacrifice of praise, well, we're saying, "Lord, I want fellowship with you," and I realize only my sin can break that fellowship. He called on the name of the Lord. Thanksgiving for God's mercy, for what he'd done, and for his very nature. The name of the Lord speaks to the very character and nature of the Lord. Finally, the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. From this point on, all this is telling us is David will offer his sacrifices there on Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem, there at the place where the temple will be built, there near Golgotha, where Jesus laid down his life that we might have life, life eternal and life abundant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing portion of Scripture. And for those, Lord, who've never studied the story, to know that though David's sin would devastate him, though David's sin would devastate his family, though David's sin would lead to consequences without end, Lord, you forgave him. As he came and confessed his sin, you forgave him and cleansed him and forgot those sins and no longer held them against him. And Lord, I pray tonight for my brothers and sisters especially, that not one would be so foolish as to entertain the thought of sin without just saying, Lord, forgive me for even entertaining it. That we wouldn't allow ourselves, Lord, to go beyond the thought to the word, the deed, the action. And Lord, I pray that not one would fail to confess and say, Lord, you know me. You've chosen me. I'm your child. I offer you myself afresh, wholly, completely, like that burnt offering. Consume me, Lord. Like that peace offering, Lord, I want a fellowship with you. And I offer you thanks and praise that your blood cleanses and washes away my sin, restores me to a right relationship with you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord, would you do that tonight? Would you say, Sam, pray for me. I've been such a fool. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I've somehow convinced myself that I'm spiritual enough or good enough or acceptable enough. And if all this be true, that just can't be. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Every believer in this room is praying for you right now. And I'm praying for you too. Lord, give them the strength to say yes and say yes to you. Anyone this hour, this moment, this service, if so, would you just raise your hand and hold it high so I can see you and acknowledge you. And I'll pray with and for you. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone tonight? Lord, have your way. Thank you for this opportunity to once again lift our voices together, to thank you for loving us and blessing us for the work you've done on our behalf, for the work you've begun of transformation and your promise to complete it. Bless these guys as they lead us to the throne now in adoration and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,